I'm going to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. While you're doing that, I would remind you to please turn off your Wi-Fi on your phone. If you just keep that setting on, if you'll turn that off, that will help with some of the buffering on the live stream for folks who are watching on the other end. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We started this chapter last week, and we looked at the first nine verses. Really, we looked at the first eight verses and ended up with verse number nine, which is where we'll pick up today. Just a reminder about this chapter. It's always helpful if we can kind of get the structure of a passage in our mind if we're going to try to tackle it. And so the Daniel chapter 7 is one vision. But what we have in this chapter is we have three different scenes and two different explanations. When I say different, I don't necessarily mean opposing. So we have three scenes of a vision and we have two explanations of the vision. We saw the first scene last Sunday, and that was the scene of the four winds that were stirring upon the great sea, and out of that sea came four beasts. And then we cheated and we went on to verse 17 to figure out that that just simply was a symbolic way. This was explanation number one, at least the first half of it. Simply a symbolic way of communicating four kings that were given dominion over the earth. There were four consecutive kings, and we tied that back to Daniel 2. Today, we're going to look at the second scene of the vision. Second scene of the vision. But before we do that, again, we want to make as much use of these explanations as we can. And so as we're thinking about Daniel 7, we've been given a divine cheat sheet to figure out what matters and what means what. So if you look in verse 17 and 18... we have this explanation, which I just gave, except for the last part. It says, "These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Now, one thing that we want to note about this is that if we did not have verses 17 and 18, it would be impossible for us to come to this conclusion. The first one, as far as the beast being kings, we might have guessed that. You would have never, ever come to the conclusion that Daniel chapter 7 was about the saints of the Most High possessing the kingdom, were it not given to us from this an angel, maybe. We're not sure who this person was, this heavenly being. And so whatever else that we conclude about this passage, anything else that we come to, it must support and it must fall within the confines of this interpretation. Four kings and the saints possess the kingdom. Four kings, the saints possess the kingdom. A lot of riddles in Daniel. That's not one of them. Okay? You can understand that. Right? Shake your head if you understand that. Four kings, saints possess the kingdom. Is that a disappointment because it's so easy? All right, let's back up. Verse 9. It says, "I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake," okay, that's the horn that came upon the beast, "and beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made me to know the interpretation of things. And it's what we just read. The great beast, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, last week we had a hard time. I had a hard time as I was trying to organize my message. I had a hard time coming up with some sort of a structure to the extent that we didn't even have an outline in the afternoon. I'm thankful that this week it's not the case. So this passage or this section kind of unfolds a little easier as far as the structure goes. And so we have four major points in this section. We see the Ancient of Days is seated. The arrogant beast is defeated. The Son of Man's procession and the saints of God's possession. Okay? Those four points. If you have those four points in your mind, you can think through this section of Daniel and you can understand, not every little detail maybe, but you can understand what's being communicated. Number one, the Ancient of Days is seated. That's verses 9 and 10. I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So we notice several things about the Ancient of Days. Number one, describes his clothes. Okay, I beheld that thrones were cast down. That the phrase cast down there could mean two things, and both are consistent with the text. It could mean either that the Ancient of Days cast down or overcame the thrones of these four beasts that were just mentioned, that he cast down their rule or their authority and he defeated them. That would be consistent with the text. But it could also mean, I beheld until the thrones were, the same construction in Hebrew could also be translated set up. Okay, and so the set up there or set in place could also be configured, would refer to, once we get a little further down, the Son of Man who takes his throne in the kingdom. And it's a throne that's given to him by the Father. And so either way, what we find here is that the Ancient of Days in his sovereign rule is both, in the context of the passage, is doing what Daniel said he did back in chapter 2. He is removing kings and he is setting up kings. And he's doing this both from an earthly perspective, and in this vision, he's also doing it from a heavenly perspective as far as the kingdom is concerned. So the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. And then the first thing that it mentions is his clothes. His garments, they were white as snow. White as snow. Now, whenever we go through the New Testament, one of the things that we see mentioned about God is that He is light, and in Him is no darkness. And that's just a description of God's holiness. Mark takes that in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and so do the other synoptics that talk about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember they said that whenever His glory was unveiled, He was as white as anyone could ever get a garment. I mean, it was as white could be. The picture there was, again, of His glory or His holiness. In Him is darkness, in Him is light, and there is no darkness at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about, or Paul gives us this doxology. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 16, it's talking about Christ here, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, the interesting thing about verse 16 is that it falls within the greater context, starting in verse 11, which is Paul's exhortation to holiness, as far as Timothy is concerned. And so it's in the context, again, of holiness. So his clothes are white. They're white as snow. They are spotless. They are without blemish. Secondly, his hair. His hair is like pure wool. Now, when we think about what this means, or how this is used in Scripture, it's used a couple of ways. One, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, you're probably familiar with this. It talks about the hoary head or the gray head is a crown of wisdom. Okay, so it's used symbolically here for wisdom. But in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, one of the laws and one of the precepts that God laid out for His people was that they would show honor to those who were older, to those who had, you know, the hoary head, gray hair, to the men that were older in age, that they would show respect and honor and dignity because of the wisdom and the dignity that they possessed. And so, again, as we're thinking through Daniel and apocalyptic type literature, we're trying to make meaning out of this. The way that we're going to do that is by seeing how Scripture uses these descriptions in other places. So the Ancient of Days is, we could really go to Isaiah and see holy, holy, holy. Okay? But instead, the vision that Daniel saw said his garments were white as snow. Okay? He was without blemish, perfect. Then he says his hair is white as wool. In other words, he is crowned with glory and honor. These violent, really gruesome hybrid beasts that come out of the sea are just ugly, and they're, again, gruesome, and there's nothing attractive, or there's no good qualities about any of these things. And by contrast, as he sees the Ancient of Days, not only is he not this monstrous hybrid beast, but he is this being that is completely holy, that is completely crowned with dignity and honor. You see the contrast there? Then it says that his throne, it speaks about his throne here, the Ancient of Days did sit, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So the fact that he's sitting on his throne here, again, this is probably the easier one out of as far as what's being communicated. We see that the Ancient of Days here is is sovereign. Okay? He sits on His throne. We mentioned this last week, but it does remind us of Psalm 115:3. We might ask ourselves, what in the world is the Ancient of Days doing as these monstrous hybrid beasts come out from the sea? Or as we talk about what it really means, is as these world powers come and they take dominion over the world, and then another one comes and takes dominion, and another one comes and takes dominion, and we think, what is God doing? And the answer is, He's sitting on His throne. He's doing whatever He pleases. He's doing whatever He wants to do. He is exercising sovereign authority over the earth. He's giving dominion, and He's taking dominion away. He's raising up, and He's bringing down. And He's doing this out of glory and honor and wisdom and purity. The word fire, or the picture for fire, is a common metaphor for judgment. And we'll see that carried over into the New Testament. When you think about hell, probably the first thing you think about is fire. Okay, because that metaphor has been carried over into the New Testament. This is a God, this is a sovereign, who is perfect in every conceivable way, who is crowned with wisdom and glory and honor, and who sovereignly takes His throne to judge the nations. We're really in a courtroom scene here, and we'll see that as we work our way down. So we see fire, and then wheels. Wheels. Sister Rachel asked last week, is it a wheelchair? What's the deal with the wheels? Well, probably, and I don't know this, but probably the wheels here refer to a chariot throne, which would have been very common back in Daniel's day. Okay, it's a king, it's a ruler who takes dominion. It's a picture of victory and dominion, of one who's been into battle and has been victorious. And so more than likely, that's the picture. Again, in a metaphoric way, we see that the Ancient of Days is seated on His throne exercising authority because He has been victorious over all the other world powers. And then notice this. In verse 10, after it talks about the fire, the fiery stream that issued and came forth from before Him, it says, thousand thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Okay, so we find that He's holy. He's full of wisdom and honor and glory. He is exercising sovereignty over the earth. And then we see that He is the Lord of hosts. Now, this is one of the aspects of God, part of His character, and part of what the Old Testament refers to again and again and again and again that we just don't really think about a lot. We don't make a whole lot out of this. But the reality, or what's being communicated here, is that whenever we think about God, and particularly from an Old Testament perspective, when the saints in the Old Testament thought about God, it was more than just, if we were to take this metaphor, it was more than just the Ancient of Days in heaven with just wide open, vacant space. In other words, it's not just Him all by Himself. He is the Lord of hosts. You'll remember that this is alluded to several times throughout the Old Testament and the New. Probably the most popular or the best known spot in the Old Testament that we might think of, aside from the Psalms. And if you're reading through the Psalms looking for this, you'll see that the psalmist just wears this out as far as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Because it means something. It means that He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's the Lord of a multitude. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, Elisha and his servant are surrounded. And you remember that His servant is upset about it. He's scared, and essentially Elisha prays and says, "Lord, would you bless him to be able to see what he can't see right now?" And it was the reality that there are more with us than there are with them. The servant's eyes were opened, and he saw that there was a heavenly army that was ready to fight on their behalf. Again, this is a picture of power, this is a picture of provision, and this is a picture of the Lord of hosts. Now, the second one we get, and we could get several more, but we jump into the New Testament, and you remember what happened whenever the Roman guards came to get Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword, and he cuts the man's ear off. And Jesus says, "Peter, put your sword up. If I wanted to fight right now, do you not know that I could call down over 12 legions of angels?" That's over 72,000 angels. I could call down 12 legions of angels right now if I wanted to. Again, the Lord of hosts. So what does that do? Well, first and foremost, what it does is if we get the picture accurately, then we stand in awe. Over 72,000? Okay, that's huge. The Lord of hosts, who is with two people, Elisha and his servant, who are surrounded by an entire army. And yet, when the veil is lifted from their eyes, they're able to see there are more with us than with them. I wonder in 2021 what it would change in your heart if you realize there are more with you than there are with whoever it is that you're worried about right now. And for most of us, it would be in Washington, D.C. I wonder what it would change if we really got a clear view of what it means that the Lord of hosts is with us. And He's given us His provisions, and they are being used for us and for our good. Well, you know, I bet it would mean exactly the same thing it meant for Daniel when, as we mentioned this last week, when the first year of Belshazzar's, whenever this vision was given, and Daniel is a lonely exile in Babylon. He's getting ready to see the Persians come and take over. But by this point, we don't know exactly what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they haven't been mentioned in a while. And for all we know, Daniel is by himself working in Babylon, and he needs to be reminded, it's not just you. Not only is it not just you, but you need to also be reminded, there's more with you than there are with them. Does that mean anything to you this morning? If not, it should, right? It should. There were thousands times thousands, he says. And then it says the judgment was set and the books were open. The judgment was set. That's just really a phrase that simply means court was in session. Okay? It's a throne room here, but it's really a judgment seat. It's a court setting. And so court was in session and the books were open. What do we see here? Well, it's this picture of the Ancient of Days, the one who is thrice holy. There's no imperfection in him. He judges with wisdom and honor and glory. He is sovereign over the earth. He's the host of heaven. And he takes his seat to begin to judge. Perhaps you'll remember what Abraham said in Genesis 18:25. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right?" Now again, this concept of God being the judge of all the earth is one of those concepts that we don't really think about or talk about, maybe, as much as it used to be spoken of. But the reality is, there is going to be a judgment, and that's because God is presently judging. It's appointed unto a man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after that, what? The judgment. Okay, that's the scene here. Not the scene that matches up with this, but the scene of judgment. We see it again in very, very similar language in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. In verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Again, we find a judgment here. We find the books, plural, and then the book, which is the book of life. There's judgment taking place. Now, remember what we said out of Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, whenever Daniel reads the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. And that second part, it says, "You've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting." And this was the point that we made. You can ignore God all you want, but you can be sure He is not ignoring you. Okay? You can ignore Him all you want, but He's not ignoring you. He knows everything about you. Remember what the woman at the well said whenever she got finished with her interaction with Jesus? And she ran off, and this is figurative, but it's as far as Christ goes, as far as God goes, we take it, it's also a literal thing. "Come and meet a man that has told me everything, everything I've ever done. Everything I've ever done." And essentially what she's saying is, he's telling me things about me that nobody ought to know. Nobody ought to know these things. Some of these things I've never told a soul. Some of these things never even made it past my thought life, but yet somehow he knows. The Ancient of Days sits down to judge in perfection and in wisdom and in glory. He does this as the powerful Lord of hosts, and he opens the books and he begins to judge. So the Ancient of Days seated. Now, you remember we said last week that one of the things that we, one of the ways that we, or at least that I'm interpreting these things of Daniel chapter 7 is that not only are they describing a historic event, but there's also, we find in here, a pattern, an ongoing pattern that we see. This section in particular is going to be that. From the standpoint of God has not ceased to be judge of all the earth. He was judging in Daniel's day, and he's judging in our day. So what does that do for us? Well, there are times where we can get a little carried away and get upset because we think people are just getting away with everything. But you know they're not. One of these days, and only he can do this, one of these days, the Ancient of Days is going to set all things right, and he's going to do it rightly. You understand what I mean when I say that? Were God to give you the authority to set all things right this morning, you might be able to do that as far as justice is concerned. But chances are, you would go overboard. Chances are you would take out more than what is exacted. Okay, he's going to set all things right, and he's going to do it rightly. The second thing we see in this vision is the arrogant beast is defeated. Okay, we see his arrogance, and then we see his judgment. In Daniel 7, starting in verse 11, it says, "I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Okay, so we see again his arrogance, but we also see his judgment here. We're going to say a whole lot more about this beast in the next message, because that's what the third scene of the vision is concerned with. And so the only thing that I'll mention really here is that while the beast was arrogant and while the beast thought to exalt itself, and again, we're talking about a king here, an earthly king, he was ultimately overthrown. He was ultimately defeated. There's the curious wording here that that the beast was slain. And then in verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I'm not going to be dogmatic about what I think that means. Perhaps what it means is that whenever the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, they were really just simply absorbed into the Persian Empire. Whenever the Grecians conquered the Persians, then they were just absorbed into the Greek Empire. Whenever the Romans conquered the Greeks, they were just absorbed into the Greek Empire. But there's something that's different that's happening whenever the fourth beast is conquered. We see that in Daniel chapter 2, whenever the rock that was not cut out with hands, whenever the kingdom of God comes and destroys all these other worldly kingdoms, there's something definitive that happens here. And when it does, and these enemies are defeated, these kingdoms are destroyed, you'll remember that in Daniel chapter 2, as far as the statue went, there were four sections of one statue, but the statue wasn't destroyed until the rock fell on the feet, which represented the last kingdom, and then the whole thing crumbled. And so it could mean that. If you have any thoughts about that, or if you have another interpretation that you want to share this afternoon, you can feel free to do that. But that's where I'm going to stay for now. The Ancient of Days is seated, the arrogant beast is defeated. And then here's the climax of the entire prophecy. Okay? The climax of the entire vision is here, starting in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What do we have described here? Well, Son of Man is certainly a phrase that you're going to be familiar with in the New Testament. We see that this Son of Man comes, and he is coming before, or he's coming to, the Ancient of Days. That's why I've called this section the Son of Man's procession. Okay, we might be tempted to think that whenever we're here, that the Son of Man that Daniel's seeing is maybe the incarnation going from heaven to earth. But if we pay attention to the language, we realize that's the wrong direction. He's not going from heaven to earth. He's coming from somewhere to someone, and he's coming to the Ancient of Days. And so we find a victory procession, a victory march, as it were. There are those, we don't know who, and we don't really know how many, but we know there are others there with the Son of Man. They, as it were, usher him in to the Ancient of Days. Now, one of the things that is helpful here in thinking through this is, as far as just identifying this from a biblical perspective, but even from understanding Scripture, is that whenever we see the phrase Son of Man, if we were to just stick with the Old Testament, we might have a hard time figuring out who that is. This is the first time that this is used this way. Now, in the Psalms, he does ask the question, who is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? David's referring to himself there, and then it would be a type of Christ later. But here, this solitary figure of Son of Man, if that's all we had And in the Old Testament, we would have a hard time figuring out who that was. But when we get into the New Testament, one of the things that we clearly see in the Gospels is that out of all the titles given to Jesus, and there's many, He's the Messiah, He's the Son of David, we could go on with, but out of all the titles given to Jesus, this is the one He uses to refer to Himself the most. The most. Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus refers to Him as the Son of Man 72 times. You get into John and He refers to Himself as the Son of Man 10 times. Now, when Jesus does this, it's worth noting that He is intentionally referring to Himself as the Son of Man because He's thinking about Daniel 7. You want to know how Jesus knew who the Son of Man was? He read Daniel. That's how He knew. Okay? Sometimes we think, well, of course He knew. He was God. Well, yeah, He was God. But He was the God-man who grew in wisdom, and He knew the Scriptures, not because God struck Him in the head with a scriptural lightning bolt that made Him all things, you know, made Him a walking concordance. It was because He knew the Scriptures. And so that being said, think about how much more that multiplies what we said this morning about the book of Daniel. If Jesus is referring to Himself 82 times and He's depending on our knowledge of Daniel 7 for us to understand what it is He's saying, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? We could at least say that's not something to just pass over. So there are several different disciplines in biblical studies. One is systematic theology, and you're familiar with that. Systematic theology, that's where we take a topic and we trace it through Scripture and we try to develop, okay, what all does the Bible say about, well, we could just say God, as far as God's character, the attributes of God. If you've ever read A.W. Pink's books on, the sovereignty of God, the attributes of God, he's taking a systematic theology type approach there. What all does Scripture say about this one topic? Well, there's another discipline that's called biblical theology. And biblical theology takes themes in Scripture and traces to see how those themes develop. So that the further you get into Scripture, and the more that theme is developed, then the more light we have on what it is that's being communicated. So I'm going to give you an illustration as to why that's helpful and why that's important for you to know. For one, it's important for you to know what the text means or what the text meant to the original audience before you decide what it means for you. That's important. That's essential for you to understand. If you're going to get an accurate grasp of Scripture, if you don't know what it meant to them, then you can't come to a firm conclusion on what it means for you. Because it's not going to be different. So maybe you're familiar with this name, but in 2005, there's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's a textual critic. He's a scholar of the New Testament. And he wrote a book titled Misquoting Jesus. And it's a book that he published where he sets out to prove the following. Okay? This is the basis of the book. Jesus never claimed to be God. And if Jesus had not been declared God by His followers, then His followers would just have remained a small sect within Judaism. So the whole book is just based on this premise. If you look through the New Testament, Jesus never claimed to be God. And the only reason He ever gained status of being God is because His followers came up with that. Well, If we understand biblical theology, then when we read something in the New Testament that's quoted in the Old Testament, then we want to go back and figure out what that means. Let me give you an example. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, we could just look at that and say, oh yeah, that's just Jesus referring to his humanity side. You know, he did come from Mary, and we know that whenever he was conceived, it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary, and that's how Jesus came about. But if the only thing we think about as far as the Son of Man, defining Jesus as just his humanity, we miss it. We're not understanding that title. We're not understanding that, I guess that's it, that title in light of Scripture. Because, again, when we look in Daniel, we see there's something far more going on here than just a man. Far more going on than just someone being declared a human. And then if we look in Mark, we could look at any of the other Gospels and see this as well, but if we see how Jesus uses this title for himself, then we see that to be the case as well. Look in Mark chapter 2, and you don't have to turn to all these, but I'm just going to try to give some bullets of how Jesus uses this title for himself. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 10, he says it this way, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he heals the man of the palsy. But that's how he uses the title. "So that they might know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." In verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Now, if those were the only two references we had, wouldn't we think Jesus might be talking about just a little bit more than being a human? Forgiving sins, being Lord over the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whomsoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Again, we can see there's more going on there than a human. Mark 9, verse 12, "He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." 9:31, "He taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." A couple more here. I don't want to wear you out with these, but I do want to wear the point out in your mind. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And then last, this is probably the most powerful example of this reality. In Mark chapter 14, in verse 60, "The high priest stood up." This is at Jesus' trial here. "The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest said," oh, he's just talking about being human. That's not what he said, is it? "And then the high priest rent his clothes and said, Do we need any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now, as we think about that, not just from an apologetics stance as far as trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Son of Man is reference to Jesus being the Son of God or equal with God, But as we think about these things and we realize that as Jesus refers to himself this way, he's making explicit reference to Daniel chapter 7 and what it means for this one to be enthroned who would fulfill Psalm 2, who is the king that God has established on his throne to rule and to reign with a rod of iron over the nations. One of the things, brothers and sisters, that we have to come to grips with when we're thinking about Old Testament apocalyptic prophecy is that the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in world history. And the problem with our eyes is that we think about that as, oh yeah, well, of course, you know, that's just a given when we come to church. Of course we think about Jesus. Of course we know. Of course we're going to think about the fact that he was made incarnate. Of course we're going to think about the fact that he was crucified. Of course we're going to think about the fact that he was resurrected. Well, when Daniel was seeing these things, he wasn't saying of course about any of this stuff. He was still anticipating it. He was waiting for it. When the exiles came out of Babylonian captivity and Jerusalem was being rebuilt in the pitiful shape that it was, brothers and sisters, the longing of their hearts was that the Son of Man would come. That he would come and that he would establish a kingdom. And that that kingdom that he established would be established in righteousness, and that he would be given a throne and he would be given a dominion that would be forever and ever and ever. And they were anticipating that. And then on our end of the cross, we're not anticipating that any longer. We're anticipating the greater fulfillment of that, or the greater possession of that is probably a better way to say it. But those things have already happened. Now, we're kind of getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But I say that just to say, we should not be very quick when we're thinking about Old Testament prophecy. We should not be very quick to dismiss the fact that much of what they were anticipating, we've already received. And that's not and should not be a disappointment. So we have the Son of Man. Let me go back to Daniel 7. We have the Son of Man. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Clouds of heaven. This language is used several times. I'll give you some verses, but I'm not going to turn there for time's sake. But it's used several times metaphorically for God, and it's used sometimes metaphorically for God's judgment. So in Psalm 104, 1 through 3, it talks about God riding on the chariot of clouds, Son of Man coming in clouds. In Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 through 16, and there's other places where it's used metaphorically, whenever the Lord is coming in clouds, it's obvious from the context that he's coming in judgment on the people. So when it talks about the Son of Man who's coming with clouds, it's a clear reference to God and to God's judgment. And then it says, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. He's approaching here the Ancient of Days. Now, you'll remember in John chapter 17, 4 through 5, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Lord, I have done that which you have called me to do. I've accomplished the work that you've given me on earth. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you, essentially before I came here, before the world began. And then you'll also remember, maybe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 20 through 28, when it talks about the Lord putting all things under his feet, But then it makes a qualification there and says, when we say all things, we mean all things except for Himself. Because one day Christ, at the second coming, is going to give the kingdom back to the one who gave it to Him. Now here's the question. Who gave Him the kingdom? The Father. Who set up His throne? The Father did that. Now, I know we're going to several different places, and I'll say what I did last week. If you want to look at these notes on your own to look at this and double check it, then I would encourage you to do that. But again, there's a concept that's being developed here that continues to be developed into the New Testament, and that is that Christ, as He comes and He accomplishes redemption, you'll remember it from this. In Philippians chapter 2, whenever it talks about us having the same mind as Christ, who, while He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He humbled Himself and He became a servant, and He became a servant even unto death. And then from there it says, because of that, He's been highly exalted. By who? The Father. And the Father has given Him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's written all over Daniel chapter 7, verses 15, 16. So he comes to the Ancient of Days, verse 14, there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Ancient of Days is seated. The arrogant beast is defeated. The Son of Man's procession. And then this is what I was talking about earlier. The saints of God's possession. We would never, ever get that last point if it weren't given to us in Daniel. In verse 18, the great beast were defeated. But then in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, whenever you look at 9 through 14, do you see the part there where it talks about the saints receiving the kingdom? You don't, because it's not there. The King, Jesus Christ, is placed on a throne above His kingdom and given dominion. But one of the realities that we see here from this divine interpretation is that, brothers and sisters, we have been made joint heirs with Christ. And the New Testament will develop that whole theme, like we hammered on this when we were in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So that if we've been joined to Christ, if we are in Him, we've been given it all. We've been given everything if we have Him. And if we do not have Him, we have nothing. One of the things that the Lord was communicating through Daniel in this vision is that the saints of God were going to receive the kingdom, and that that kingdom was going to endure. And the way that they were going to receive that kingdom was when the Son of Man accomplished the work that His Father gave Him to do, and He ascended back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father to rule and reign, as He was given a dominion that would never, ever end. And again, the problem with that for our ears is that's an old story. We know that already. Tell me how Vladimir Putin fits into this. Tell me how Joe Biden fits into this. Tell me how the next president fits into this. You remember what I said last week? One of the reasons we get so turned around in prophecy is because we're looking for answers that aren't even close to the questions that are being brought up in the text. The question in the text is, who's the Son of Man? What is he accomplishing? And what is he giving? Now, you spend all the time you want meditating on Joe Biden, but that's not going to bring much edification or hope. You'd be far better served thinking about what Scripture majors on. And what Scripture majors on, even though we're not anticipating it, we aren't anticipating the fullness of receiving what this accomplished, but what Scripture majors on is this reality that if you are in Christ, you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. What Scripture majors on in the New Testament is that if we are in Christ, then we have been made joint heirs with Him so that His inheritance is our inheritance. So that what we have to look forward to is the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so if all of this is true, and I realize, you know, we've spent all of our time thinking about metaphors and trying to figure out what they mean and how the New Testament refers to these things. And it's what I said earlier. One of the reasons why we might avoid apocalyptic prophecy is that we treat it like bathroom reading. Okay? Like you should just be able to sit down, fly through it, and understand it. Not the case. You got to spend some time. You got to dig out what's there. But once we do that, I want you to think about, if we're able to connect the dots, I want you to think about how much more significance that puts on a passage like 1 John chapter 2. Turn there for me, and that's where we're going to end. 1 John chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you in a nutshell, Daniel 7, the vision goes like this. There are four kings that are pictured as beasts that are brought up out of the sea, which is a picture of the earth or symbolic for the earth, and they wreak havoc. As a matter of fact, when we get into the last section of this chapter, we're going to find that fourth beast, what he does, one of the descriptions there is he wears out the saints. Okay, he chomps them and he stomps them and he wears them out. But the Ancient of Days takes his seat on his throne. The Son of Man is placed at the right hand of the Father, and He's given the kingdom. Now, let's think about this passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world. We might say it this way. Don't love those four beasts in Daniel. Don't love the hideous, violent, world system that is doomed to destruction. What do I mean, again, when I say that? Well, again, we could ask 101 questions about this, but one of the questions we have to ask here is, where do you tend to place your hope? In the first part of Daniel 7 or in the second? We talked before about sometimes we think in a about waiting for the second coming of Christ, anticipating the second coming of Christ. And while the New Testament thinks about that in very practical terms, we can think about it in very impractical terms. But the truth is, we anticipate a lot. And the example we used a while back was, how many people are putting all their hopes in the anticipation that in 2024, Trump will make a return to office? A lot of people are. You know what the Bible calls that? Putting your hopes in one of these beasts. Okay? Not because I think Trump is the Antichrist. Okay? He runs, I'll vote. But because even with the savviest business-minded man in office, a beast is still a beast. Nations that are doomed to destruction are still doomed to destruction. That doesn't mean that we don't do our due diligence. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the blessings that the Lord has given us. But it does mean this, that we put our hopes in the Son of God. And we make His kingdom our number one priority. And we don't look to our government. We don't look to our Constitution. And we don't look to any other earthly blessing as the source of our ultimate hope and the answer to the evil and the ills of the world. Now, again, we can be blessed by all of those. But if whenever the world starts falling apart, that's what we start grasping for, then Daniel 7 exposes something in us that we might not like. And that is that our anticipation and our hope and all of our eggs are placed in the basket of a beast that is already being destroyed, rather than the Son of Man, who's been given a throne and an earthly dominion that will last forever and ever. Not to say anything about the fact that as saints of God, you've been given a kingdom to possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. And so I would just close with this question. Have you possessed the kingdom? Have you possessed the kingdom? It's a question worth asking. Have you possessed the kingdom? Or have you spent all of your time chasing the treasures and pleasures of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, what I like and what I lack and how I look? Or have you found that the Son of Man has captured your attention and you have died to self in order to live for Him? Now, brothers and sisters, I already know the answer to that question. Many of you have committed yourselves to Christ a long time ago. One of the things that the second part of Daniel chapter 7 ought to do is ramp up our resolve that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, that our hope might be strengthened. And so may God bless you, and may God bless me to be serious about possessing the kingdom that the Son has given and that He paid for with His blood. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You loved us enough that You have detailed for us not everything, but You've detailed for us enough to know that we have a rich inheritance in Christ. I pray we would be interested in that. Father, I pray You would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would understand that, and that we would spend our lives pursuing Your kingdom first, that we might be faithful servants, that we might honor You and honor the work of Your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.